Last week I said I would finish this chapter today. I got 3 verses done. And I wrote 8 pages. So I thought, oh dear. But as I was going through this, I suddenly realized I hadn't really explained properly the difference between some of the main positions on the millennium. And this is a good opportunity to pause and pick up the differences between what's called premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. And then, of course, even within premillennialism, there's this whole range of views, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. Now, I'm not going to do this in exhaustive detail. I'm just going to pick up some of the key differences today. And maybe it will help you when you run into people who hold to different positions on this subject. But let's just read Daniel chapter 12, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 3. We'll read it all together because it's only 3 verses. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. Everybody found it? Okay, 1, 2, 3, go. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, was since time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall be bright as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Amen. Now, remember Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is still this one vision. Okay? I know the chapter divisions are there, but it's not really in the original. In the original, it's just one big long vision that Daniel receives from God. And it's the most comprehensive, it's the most detailed of all the visions. And really, for one of the rare times in the Old Testament, in this part of the vision, we will discover a theology of the resurrection of the dead. It's not often spoken about in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead. It's spoken a lot in the New Testament, but not much in the Old Testament. Although, in the Old Testament, there are statements about the resurrection. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and after my death," he says, "so the worms eat my body, I shall stand with him on the last day." So there are statements in the Old Testament about the general resurrection of the living and the dead. Now, the devil, of course, is very aware that the end times are coming. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's this verse, I put it into the notes, in Revelation 12, verse 12, "The devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So the devil is aware that the end times are upon us. He's aware that this great tribulation is about to arise, and we will have the rise and reign of this man called the Antichrist. Now, the little phrase we want to look at to begin off is this first phrase of verse 1, "and at that time." Now, what is the time that they're referring to here? It's the time that Daniel speaks about in Daniel 11, verse 36 to 45 in his vision. You remember? The vision in Daniel 11 deals with the past, right up to Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 35. And then last time we saw from verse 36 to verse 45 of Daniel chapter 11, this is dealing with the rise and reign of the Antichrist. So when you go into Daniel 12, when it says, "and at that time," it's referring to just the time before the rise and reign of Antichrist. Okay, verse 36 to verse 45. And he tells us in verse 1 of Daniel 12 that this Michael shall stand up, the archangel Michael, he calls him the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, which is the angel that seems to have a position of guarding and protecting and preserving the nation of Israel, Michael. He will rise up at this end time when the Antichrist comes. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." So the first thing we learn is there's coming a time of great trouble after or when the Antichrist comes. There's a clue there. And then we're told, and at that time, again, it's mentioned again, same phrase, end of verse 12, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So we have to work out, who is thy people? Is this talking about every believer in every age? Well, when Christ returns, every believer will be ultimately delivered, that's true. But remember the context, and this is where the arguments come between premillennialism, amillennialism, pre-trib, mid-trib. The context of Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is speaking primarily, not exclusively, primarily to the Jews, thy people. Whenever you see that phrase in Daniel, speaking of the Jewish people. And we looked at that repeatedly in chapter 10, 11, and 12. So when it refers to this time of trouble, its primary relevance in this verse is brought out in relation to the Jews. That's not to say that it won't have impact all over the world. It will. Jews and Gentiles will be impacted in this time of trouble. But in the focus of the vision, Daniel is told it's going to really impact thy people, the Jewish people. Now this time, work out what is this time of trouble. In Daniel 11, verse 36, we're told, or it's described as a time of time of trouble also. And it's called in Daniel 11, let's just put it up, Daniel 11, 36, is called indignation. In Daniel 12, time of trouble. 12:1. Let's see if we can find some more clues in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, calls it Jacob's trouble. In the end times, there will come a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the word Jacob there is a synonym for Israel, the Jews. Okay? Jacob's trouble. In fact, some people think because it's used Jacob, often when Jacob's mentioned, it's before he was converted. Remember, he's given the name Israel after he prevailed with God. So when you see Jacob's trouble, maybe there's an implication there. This is the unsaved nation of Israel before they become revived and saved and delivered after the end of the tribulation. Okay, but that's just a thought. We can't absolutely prove that. So we've got three clues already. Indignation. What does indignation immediately suggest to you? Anger, doesn't it? Wrath. And who's angry in the tribulation period? Well, we know the devil's angry. But who is the one who sends the great tribulation on the earth? God. God is angry with sin and sinners. And when we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see God sending all the judgments of the tribulation period. And they are very catastrophic judgments. But then we have Matthew 24 and verse 21. The verse is in your notes, in the second paragraph. Christ says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So this is an unprecedented, unique period of tribulation. Christ gives it the title, Great Tribulation. This is not my title, this is the title that the Lord Jesus Christ gives it. Okay? Christ says, never will be a time like it ever in world history. Now remember, Daniel has been told this is a time of tribulation that will target the Jewish people. Now, if there's one word that sums up the history, especially the last 2,000 years, 2,600 years of the Jewish people, it's this word, trouble, isn't it? I mean, they were born in tribulation in Egypt as a nation.
They were slaves. They were persecuted. All through the wilderness, they suffered problems. And even when they got into the promised land, it wasn't long before other nations invaded them in the times of the judges. Saul made a big mess of their nation. That was a time of trouble and indignation. And of course, the last 2,000 years, after the Babylonian exile, after the Roman persecution in AD 70, what is the history of the Jewish people? Suffering, 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 suffering. Pogrom, persecution, driven from country to country. I've mentioned this before. There used to be a synagogue in Malacca. There used to be many synagogues in Indonesia that Jewish people lived in. They've all been forced out. Not there anymore. But God says, despite all the suffering, despite all the pogroms in Russia, despite all the Holocaust under Hitler, when almost a third of the Jews on the earth were killed in the Holocaust, God says this: this time of great tribulation is worse. Wow. You have to pause and think about that, don't you? So the Holocaust is not the greatest period of suffering in Jewish history. No, there's a time to come which will be even greater. Now, I've given you the statistics at the bottom of your page one in the footnote. Today, there are 16 million Jews on the earth. They're growing at a reasonable rate in terms of population growth. They're not yet, by the way, as large a number of Jews on the earth as there were before the Second World War. You believe that? They still haven't caught up with the number of Jews that was here before Hitler massacred them in the Holocaust. During Hitler's time, 33% of the Jewish people on the earth, now this is a rough figure, it might be some people say 35, some people say 30, it depends on how you define a Jew, that's the problem. Some people define it more widely than other Jewish groups. Some people, for example, say that if your mother's a Jew, you're a Jew. Others say, no, if your father or mother are a Jew, you're a Jew. So that's where the controversy comes in defining the term. All right, but let's just go with these figures. A third of the Jews were killed in the Holocaust. Now, isn't it interesting? In Zechariah, in your notes, you'll see the verse 13, verse 8 and 9, the last section of page 1 into page 2 of your notes is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. How many Jews will die in the Great Tribulation period? How many does it say? Anybody know? Two out of three. Now, I don't have to be great at maths to know that that's 66% roughly, isn't it? How many died in the Holocaust? One third. How many are going to die in the last part of the Great Tribulation period, that 3.5 years? 66%. On today's figures, of a 16 million population of Jews in the world, around 10 million will die in this Great Tribulation. Staggering, isn't it? Staggering to think about. And here's something that you probably haven't noticed when you read the Bible. Zechariah says it's two-thirds. Okay? How many did Hitler kill? One-third. Only one-third. Isn't the Bible true? Christ said it will never be a tribulation like this one for the Jews. And yet in his greatest tribulation, which was, and some of you lived through it, some of you were alive in this room during the Holocaust, it never got to more than a third. Never got to the two-thirds. Isn't God's word true? See how accurate God's word is? God says the greatest persecution will come in the great tribulation and two out of three will die. And yet, during the greatest period of persecution that we know of the Jewish people in world history was the Holocaust. And only a third died. Can't outdo God. Sure you can. When he says it's two-thirds is going to be the greatest, it will be the two-thirds. You can be sure. That's what's going to happen. Now, during the tribulation, the Jews will suffer great persecution. but also so will the Gentiles. Anybody who's alive and on the earth at the time, all those natural disasters, those judgments that God will send with the angels in the tribulation period, that will affect everybody. It won't just affect the Jews. It will affect everybody. But remember, the tribulation period that we know it's at least 7 years. 3.5, 3.5, that we're told. 1260 days, each one. Now remember, the Jewish months is 30 days. Okay, not 31 or 30. 30 days, always 30. We're told that the Antichrist will break the covenant in the middle of the tribulation period with the Jews. Now, here's something I never really thought about until I was studying this. During this period of time, the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will fool the Jews. He will deceive the Jews. They will treat him as the Messiah, the real Christ, Christos, the anointed, or the Messias in Hebrew. Now, right now, the Jews on the earth and down through the centuries have been tremendously influential. For example, we were hearing in the news this week of the death of Anton Scalia, the chief, one of the justices in the U.S. Supreme Court. There are nine. There were nine. There are now only eight, and it's split 4-4, conservative and liberal. Scalia was a Roman Catholic who was the fifth one who stood on the more conservative position within that Supreme Court. So out of the nine justices in the Supreme Court, or that were there until he died, how many were Jews? 3 out of 9. 1/3. Now, Jews only make up a fraction of a percentage in the United States of the population. But even in that little snapshot, you see how influential they are? Harvard Medical School has a majority of Jewish professors at the Harvard, yet they make up a fraction of a few percent of the U.S. population. I could go on and throw out the statistics. I've done it before with you. In the U.K., they make up less than 1% of the population. They make up 20% of the billionaires of the United Kingdom. Marks and Spencer, CNAs, Chelsea Football Club, Manchester United Football Club, Aston Villa Football Club, owned by Jews, and more. There's more than that. Arsenal Football Club is owned by predominantly a Jewish ownership. They're very influential. They're very powerful as people. Ben and Jerry's Ice Cream, to give you just a funny example, Ben and Jerry's Ice Cream are founded by two Jewish friends. Okay? I could just multiply this. They are very influential today in the business world, in the political world, in the scientific world, in the economic world. So the Antichrist, when he comes, clearly they're going to prosper greatly with him. You ain't seen nothing yet, to use the expression, I believe. For the Antichrist to deceive the Jewish people, he's got to really promote them, even more than they're promoted now. Now, how will he do that? We've talked about this before. He has to do two things. He has to bring peace to the Jews and prosperity to the Jews, for them to trust him as the Antichrist. Now, the group that he needs to bring peace to, especially, are the Orthodox Jews. They want access to the Temple Mount, remember? Where the old they want to build a new temple there, where the old temple was, beside the Al-Aqsa Mosque. He's got to find a way to build a bridge with the Muslims and the Jews in Jerusalem and solve that problem. And then the Orthodox Jews will trust in him as the Christos, as the Messiah, the Anointed One. For the secular Jews, they want prosperity. If he can give them that, they'll believe in him. They'll trust in him. They'll show allegiance to him. So during this 3.5 years, or even in the period preceding the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, somehow this Antichrist has got to fool the Jewish people. And they're not an easy people to fool. because they suffered so much, they argue so much, and they're a very brilliant race of people. He's got to be very shrewd, hasn't he? This Antichrist. And he's going to do it. The Bible says he will do it. Now, it may be the pressure, the fear of their circumstances, the world exploding with all these judgments in the tribulation, that will drive them into the hands of the Antichrist. There's an element of that too. But it's interesting to think that during this period, they still believe in him. Now, what's going to happen to them in relation to Jesus Christ? Most Jews, down through the centuries, if you preach to them about Christ, what do? They reject. They're very hardened. Paul says in Corinthians, there's a veil over their face. They can't see. They're blinded. He puts it that way in the book of Romans. To see Christ as the Messiah. So during this 3.5 years, I believe the Jews will become even more hardened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The more they're attracted to Antichrist, the more they're going to reject the real Christ, aren't they? Jesus Christ. And now you begin to understand why God has to send this great tribulation to them. Why God has to really shake them up. Because their eyes are going to be so blinded, the grip that the Antichrist has on them is going to be so powerful, that to break that, it's got to take something more than the Holocaust. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? How great the tribulation has to be to melt the hearts, the hardened hearts of the Jews. And so hard are they going to be that 2/3 of them will die. Now, I don't know if that means 2/3 will die before they embrace Jesus Christ. Or it means that the group that do embrace him make up some of the 2/3 who will die in the great tribulation. I just don't know. There's a lot of unanswered questions here. Okay? But what we do know is that this period of time is going to be a period from here when the Antichrist breaks the agreement, their eyes suddenly realize he's not the real Christ, he's our enemy, he wants to destroy us, he's Pharaoh, he's Hitler, he's all these things combined. Wow, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will launch this Holocaust on them, the second Holocaust. And in this short period of time, 66% of them will die. And that's not my words, that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? By the way, and I mentioned this in the notes, the Jewish writers, not Christian writers, the rabbis and the Jewish theologians, they believe that Daniel 12, verse 1, is referring to the end times also. Okay? The general consensus of Jewish writers is when they read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, they do not say, oh, this is the period of time of the Holocaust, or this is a time way back in our history. No, they say this is the end times also. They also believe that this great tribulation is coming to them as a people. Now, what else happens? And you'll see the verse. I like to put these verses in because they help you piece this together. Isaiah 4, verse 4. And I'm going slow, I know, but I have to go slow. What will God do to the Jewish people in the great tribulation? Isaiah 4, verse 4 tells us, he washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So that's what God's says in Isaiah is going to happen to the Jewish people during the great tribulation time, the last 3.5 years. But here's where God wants to get them to. Zechariah 12, verse 10. So Zechariah 12, verse 10 is going to be part of this period of time. What happens in Zechariah 12, verse 10? You found it? Second paragraph or third paragraph of page 2. You see the reference? Let's read it together. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So God says, through the prophet Zechariah, these Jewish people in the end times will suddenly, after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplications touches them, their hearts pierced, they look upon the one whom they have pierced, then their heart is pierced, and then they do what? Trust Christ. He becomes their Savior. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They recognize they have rejected their Messiah. Now, just to go on a slight tangent here, because I've talked about this before, but I don't want to go into it in detail. Do you remember from Revelation 13, the Antichrist also will pretend to die and be resurrected? Do you remember that? Because some of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they have to be fooled by verses like this. The Antichrist has got to pretend to them that he fulfills Zechariah 12, verse 10, because there's nobody in Jewish history, since Zechariah has prophesied this, that the Jewish people have pierced, and then they've looked upon him whom they have pierced. There's no one, there's no candidate, no personal candidate, one man that they can look at and say, he meets this criteria. And this is the problem for the Antichrist. So the Antichrist most likely will pretend to be Christ by dying and being resurrected. You read the story in Revelation 13. He pretends he dies of a wound and then comes back to life again. He fakes a resurrection. Okay? And that no doubt will convince the bulk of the Jewish people they got the temple. He'll give them the temple. He'll give them peace. He'll give them prosperity. And he'll pretend to be a resurrected Christos. That's how he'll get them. But the good news is, there's coming a time when he reveals his hand in the middle of the tribulation period, and Zechariah 12 happens. Suddenly their eyes are opened. Suddenly they realize Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now the interesting thing in Zechariah 12 verse 10 is this. What opens their hearts to make them mourn? It says the Spirit of grace and supplications is poured out. In other words, they're not going to be persuaded by some clever arguments by man. What is going to open the hearts of the Jewish people will be what? The Holy Spirit, a revival. You know, we sing all these hymns, the Spirit of God poured out, don't we? Revive our souls. Pour out the power of the Pentecostal power again on thy people. Well, that's how we describe the Holy Spirit in a revival, don't we? An outpouring of the Spirit. Well, this is what's got to happen. It has to be preceded by a Holy Ghost outpouring to open such hardened people's hearts. Has to. And it's interesting, and I never really came across this verse before. You see this verse I have in the middle of your notes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 to 31. And here's the interesting thing. In the middle of that passage, it says here, when thou art in tribulation. Do you see that? You see the word tribulation? That should immediately get you in here again, shouldn't it? Now, of course, this is a statement that's true for all times of the Jewish people. But isn't it interesting that it uses the word tribulation? When thou art in tribulation. And then it says, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. Ah, what's another way of saying that? In the end times. Latter days. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. If thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Way, way, way back, before the nation ever entered the promised land, Moses gave this sermon from Deuteronomy 4. And he said, in the latter days, in the tribulation, if you turn unto God and repent of your sins, he'll not forsake you. He'll not let you down. He'll forgive you. And Zechariah tells us this will happen right in the heart of this tribulation. Now, I don't know if it happens here, here, or all throughout here. I just don't know. The Bible doesn't give us all that detail. All I know, it must occur during this period of time of the Great Tribulation period. And we're told in Daniel 12,
verse 1. At that time, after the time of trouble, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. So even in Daniel 12, verse 1, we get this hint, don't we, of God intervening, God saving his people. And it's not just a physical deliverance. It may not even be a physical deliverance in a sense, because we're told it's linked to the end times, the great day of judgment. Everyone that is found written in the book. In other words, it's the elect among the Jewish people, the true believers whose names are written in the book of life. They will be delivered. Daniel 12, verse 1 tells us, at the time of the great trouble, or indignation, or great tribulation, or Jacob's trouble. See all how it all begins to fit together. Now I'm taking all this time to go through it because I want you to see how these verses all fit together. Now, not every Jew will be converted. Does that two-thirds mean that two-thirds die and only a third is saved? I don't know. I really don't know. In terms of only a third believes in Christ. We just don't know. But we're told there will be, in Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there's a sense of a great salvation, of a great number of Jewish people. Now, we do have two clues as to how this will occur. This one doesn't come off. It comes off after a bit of work, but I'm not going to use it again. Okay, we do have two clues. More than two clues as to how they will be converted. Okay? Clue number one is found in Revelation chapter 7. Okay? No. I don't think it is a permanent marker. Oh, it is a permanent marker, yes. Okay. We'll get it cleaned up. Revelation chapter 7. If you go to Revelation chapter 7. You have a reference to 144,000 from the 12 tribes, representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? 12,000 from each tribe, making 144,000. In Revelation chapter 11, you have a reference to two witnesses. Now, I'll talk about this in detail when we do the book of Revelation, okay? So I'm just going to jump through it today, all right? So don't come up to me afterwards and say, hey, what about this person or that person? Is this Enoch? Is this Moses? Is this Elijah? Blah, blah, blah. We'll talk about that when we come to the book of Revelation. But suffice to say, and these two witnesses operate on the streets of Jerusalem. They're mentioned on the city of Jerusalem. Some think they're Moses. It's Moses and Elijah, because if you remember from the book of Malachi, it says Elijah will come back again. Elijah went straight up into heaven, he didn't die. Some think it's Enoch and Elijah because they both were translated directly into heaven and they both have to come down then and die. In Revelation 11, these two witnesses are killed, martyred, on the streets of Jerusalem. I don't know. There's the simple answer. I don't know, because all I can do is speculate like the rest of you. Speculation. My speculation is no better than anybody else's speculation. But it may well be, I'll not go any further than this, that these groups of people mentioned here, the 144,000, and definitely we know the two witnesses are evangelizing when they're on the earth. We definitely know that for a fact in Revelation. That this is what God uses to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. Okay? In this great tribulation revival in the end times. It may not be. He could use other things. But I'm suggesting, like many of the commentators, that this may well be the way he does it. Okay? 144,000 representing, not necessarily literally 144,000, though it could be, but more could be just simply representing a great number. Now, if so many Jews are converted, this will be the greatest revival in world history, won't it? A whole nation saved. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Wow, what a number. What a revival. Jonah preached in Nineveh. You remember the story? The whole city was converted. Or at least the Bible describes it in that way. Whether it means every single person in the city was converted or the greater number, we just don't know. But the Bible describes it as the whole of Nineveh repented. Well, this is going to be far greater than Nineveh, isn't it? This is a whole nation. 16 million right now. How many in the tribulation will get converted? I just don't know. But a huge number. Huge number. Now, we've got to look at this subject of the archangels. I don't often talk about angels. I've spoken more about angels as we studied Daniel than any time else in all of my ministry. The word arch just means ruling or chief. The word archangel, okay? The word angel has the idea of messenger. Michael the archangel is described in the book of Daniel. We read of him there in Daniel chapter 12. But we also read of him in Daniel chapter 11, don't we? And Daniel chapter 10, sorry. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, he's described as one of the chief princes. So the implication in Daniel 10, verse 13, he's not the only archangel. That's the point. Okay? If you were to read the Apocrypha books describe seven archangels. They name them. I give you them: Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Uriah, Raguel, Sakwal, Remiel. Well, they sound like Santa's reindeer, don't they? I don't know if there are seven. It could well be that Gabriel is an archangel or a chief ruling angel also. We know for a fact that Michael is, and he's one of the chief princes. So there's one of a number like him. That's all we can tell from the scriptures. Now, Michael seems to be the archangel who's always fighting. You notice every time you see a reference to Michael in the Bible, he's always at war. Okay? He's an angel, a warrior angel. And he's fighting to preserve and protect the Jewish people. You see that all over the scriptures. You can see all the references mentioned here. Now remember, in this tribulation period, it's permanently there, so I can use this. This period of 3.5 years is a time of great persecution. Why are the Jews not annihilated in this period of time? Because Michael's fighting for them. God is clearly sending Michael to help preserve them, protect them, even a third of them, during this great tribulation period. Now, let's go to Daniel 12, verse 2, having said all of that. As time's marching on. And here's a very controversial verse, and I have taken quite a few pages in the notes having to deal with different ways of interpreting this verse and different ways of explaining this verse. It says, and many of them that sleep. Now, here's why it becomes difficult. What does the expression many of them mean? Does it mean only some people at that period of time are resurrected? Does the many of them refer in the immediate context only to the Jews? You understand? So it's like when you go to law school for the first time, one of the things you do is statutory interpretation. And you read a statute and you're asked, okay, you come across a word. Let me give you an example of this. You come across the word that no vehicle shall be used in a public park. Now you say, well, that sounds pretty simple, isn't it? You know, you don't need a PhD to understand that. Until someone asks, but what about a moped? Is that a vehicle? Is a bicycle a vehicle? What about those bicycles that have little motors on them?
What about those things? I don't know what they call them. You see them going around nowadays. Scooter things. Are they a vehicle? You understand? Words can be difficult to interpret. Does a vehicle mean a lawnmower in the park? Electric lawnmower? You see what I'm saying? It's more difficult than you think. And when you come across a verse like that, there's a lot of disagreement over what does that phrase mean? Many of them. Why doesn't it say that all of them? If it means everybody. And who's the them? Is the them referring to the Jews? Because in verse 1 we're talking about the Jews. So I've opened the can of worms straight away, haven't I? By just throwing out those issues. And no surprise, all the various commentators have come out with all kinds of different views of how to explain verse 2. All right? Now, I'm going to give you just a few. I haven't given you everything in these notes. I haven't talked about people who are mid-tribulation and all the rest of it, because, frankly, my head was spinning going through all their stuff, and I'm sure yours would be, reading all of it. So here's the first big group of people. One group calls themselves pre-tribulation premillennialists. Now, I've given you a diagram to help you understand what they believe. You see the little diagram here, taken from one of their websites or images that someone has posted from a pre-trib, pre-millennial position. Now, they believe that Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. The first person resurrected was Jesus Christ. You say, but I thought there was other people, like Elijah had people who came back from the dead. Are they not resurrected? No, resurrection has the idea of permanently resurrected. You understand? The people that Elijah and Elisha raised from the dead, they died again. Lazarus died again. Okay? But Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, lived forever. He never dies. That's what true resurrection is. Not just coming back from the dead, but coming back from the dead to live forever. So he's the first fruits. He's the first one. But then, the pre-trib people, let's just draw the little thing. This is the millennium. 1,000 years. Okay? Then they believe in this period of time, the Great Tribulation period of 7 years. Everybody believes that this is the eternal golden age. Everybody believes that. There's no controversy of that. So this is Revelation 21 to 22. Everybody accepts this eternal golden age is where we all end up. Okay? Where's my red pen? The pre-tribulation people, they believe that there is a rapture here before the Great Tribulation period begins. And they say this is the rapture of the church, New Testament church. Because they say the tribulation period, this is their argument, is primarily a tribulation for Israel, not for the church. But the problem with the verse that speaks of the rapture is that it talks about the dead in Christ going up. So they have to fit in here a resurrection of all the people who have died in church history, like Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and all these people, all have to go up, resurrected here. Okay? But then here's the problem. During the Great Tribulation period, we know 2/3 of the Jews are going to die. Okay? And many of them will die believers, persecuted for their faith. Many Gentiles will die with them, it seems, as well. Or may, I say many, I don't know how many, but there'll be some Gentiles who will die during that 7-year period, who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ during that 7-year period. So when do they get resurrected? But this verse, Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now that verse, if you read it in its natural way, seems to suggest that there's going to be one resurrection of believers and unbelievers together, doesn't it? I mean, that's the natural way to interpret that when you read it on the surface. So how do they solve this? They say that Daniel 12, verse 2, is talking about here. At the end of the Great Tribulation period, those Jews who believe in Christ, who are converted during the Tribulation period, they are resurrected here. But here's the problem. It says, some to everlasting life. Okay, can understand that. Those who are resurrected there. But then it says, some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds like the judgment of the ungodly, doesn't it? Now, we all know that that happens here. At this point, doesn't it? Revelation 20 makes that clear. After the judgment of all the ungodly, we all enter the eternal golden age of Revelation 21 and 22. Wow. But here's another problem which John MacArthur doesn't deal with, and with most of these pre-tribulation people don't deal with, or even the post-tribulation, which we talk in a second, don't deal with. In the millennium, people will die. The Bible makes that clear. Some will live, the child will live to 100, but or the old man will live to an old age, but the implication seems to be that people will still die in the millennium. They're not all people with glorified bodies. There's children being born, for example. There's a rebellion at the end of the millennium. When do those people get resurrected? No one has an answer. I remember at FEBC, there was one student asked this. I think it was Dr. Jeffrey Koo. I'm not picking on him. But he was asked, and he just was, "I don't know. I don't know." Because there's nothing, the Bible doesn't speak about this other resurrection. But there has to be some resurrection of those people who die in the millennium. So I would, if you're going to take Jesus Christ, as number one of the resurrection, then you're going to have two here, then three here, then four here, and then the unbelievers, five. At least five. That's pretty messy, isn't it? When you read Daniel 12, verse 2. Because Daniel 12, verse 2 suggests, as you read it, one big resurrection. Now, this is, by the way, this is the weakest point of premillennialism. This is where the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, have their strongest case. Why? Because at least their system is very neat like this. I'll give you another verse. John chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5 of the amillennialists and postmillennialists. Now, I don't believe in amillennialism or postmillennialism, but I'm just trying to give you, because there are a lot of stupid preachers that get up and say, "Oh, anybody that believes amillennialism, they don't believe half the Bible, and they're all messed up, and you shouldn't go and listen to them preach, and they're crazy, and they're heretics, blah, 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 blah." No, they have very good arguments for their position. They have a certain logic to their position. And most Reformed theologians in church history have adopted that position. It's not a foolish position. It's not a heretical position. They have some very good arguments to stand behind their position. Now, John chapter 5, verse 28. Christ says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Does that not sound like Daniel 12, verse 2? Does that not sound like one resurrection at the end of the world of believers and unbelievers? Does that not sound like the parable that Jesus spoke about of the wheat and the tares? Now you know I'm building up to something. Well, I'm not trying to be clever here. I'm just trying to say they have an argument. They have some substance to their beliefs, amillennialists and postmillennialists. They're not people who just don't read the Bible or haven't read it properly or haven't been to a certain college to understand what premillennialism is all about. They have a good case behind them. And their argument is that Daniel 12, verse 1, 2, John chapter 5, suggests very clearly one resurrection. As you read them on the surface reading, the natural reading of it. And in that argument, they are correct. That is the natural argument. That's the natural interpretation of those two passages, or seems to be. Now, the amillennialist doesn't believe in a literal millennialist. What does the amillennialist believe? They believe that right now, throughout church history, we are living through a period of tribulation of the church, and the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, it's speaking about the saints in heaven reigning with Christ in heaven who've gone to glory. That's all. That's how they read Revelation 20. I don't think it's right, but I'm just telling you that's what they believe. And they use arguments like Daniel 12, verse 2, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 to stand behind, to buttress that position. Now, where does the post-tribulation premillennialist come in? The post-tribulation premillennialists do not believe in the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation. They believe that when Christ returns, everybody who's come through the tribulation, and in the tribulation, both Jews and Gentile believers face the Antichrist. So you and I, if we're alive now and the Antichrist suddenly comes on the scene, we will not be raptured. There's no pre-tribulation rapture. They believe that everybody who's alive when the Antichrist comes will live in that period of time, Jews and Gentiles, Christians, non-Christians. The Antichrist will persecute Jews, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, including us if we're alive in the tribulation period. At the end, there's their rapture here. Post-tribulation. Okay? One's pre, one's post, after the tribulation. And they believe that we are those who are died in the tribulation and all this period of church history and Old Testament history, those who are died are resurrected, caught up, those who are still alive are caught up, and then Christ meets us in the air and brings us all down for the millennium. Quite neat and tidy position. But they got a problem too. Here's their problem. Same problem as the pre-trib people. Daniel 12 verse 2 suggests that believers and unbelievers are resurrected together, doesn't it? John 5, 28 suggests the same. Because a post-tribulation is only a resurrection here of believers, and the unbelievers have to be at the end of the millennium, resurrected at the end of the millennium. So where do we get this idea of two separate resurrections separated by 1,000 years? Where does this come from? Go to Revelation 20. Verse 4. Well, we can even begin at verse 2. And the angel lays hold on the old serpent, the devil, binds him for 1,000 years, cast them into the bottomless pit in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So there's a period of time, 1,000 years, the devil is bound, he cannot deceive the nations of the world anymore. Now I don't know, people say, is this a real chain? No, God doesn't need a real chain. God can bind the devil with a spiritual chain, can't he? For 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. So what's happening in the 1,000 years? I saw thrones, verse 4, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, when does the mark of the beast happen? During the tribulation period. That's very clear, isn't it? They've come through that. This is talking about people in a period of time after the Great Tribulation period. Got to fit it in somewhere. Now, Revelation, it's in the notes, the quote. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You see it here on this page? It says this. This is what made me a premillennialist in many ways. It says, "They sing a new song in heaven. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." You see that? But notice the next expression. "And we shall," not "we are" right now, like the amillennials say, we're reigning the raven. "We shall reign" where? "On the earth." So these people that are in heaven have to reign on the earth at some point in the future. Revelation 20 tells us there's going to be 1,000 years where the devil is not allowed to deceive the nation. He's bound. Revelation 19 tells us the Antichrist is already in the lake of fire with the false prophet. You remember that? So it's clearly talking of 1,000-year period after the Great Tribulation. And it says, "Oh, those are resurrected, those who participate in this first resurrection are resurrected for this millennium." But then it says this, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." You see that? So it's comparing two groups of people, one who are resurrected, one who are not resurrected. Now, who is the group that's not resurrected? "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign." Do you see reign? See that word reign again? Same as Revelation 5, reign on the earth. They reign with him for the 1,000 years. So, the unbelievers are not resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years, the second resurrection. Very clear, isn't it? So you say, is that not a contradiction with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? John chapter 5, verse 28? Daniel 12, verse 2 may not be speaking in terms of time. It's just a description of what's going to happen in the end times. There's going to be a resurrection of the believers and a resurrection of the unbelievers. God can fit 1,000 years in there. Revelation 20 gives us that information. But what you can't do, here's the problem for the people who are not premillennial. You can't really give an explanation and squeeze the 1,000 years into 1 second. You can't do it the other way. You can take Daniel 12 and expand that to include 1,000 years based on Revelation 20, but you can't take Revelation 20 and squeeze that back into a single moment of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. You see what I'm saying? It only works one way. Which means that Daniel 12, verse 2 has two possible interpretations, legitimate interpretations. Either it's one general resurrection, or resurrection separated by 1,000 years. And why do we go for the one separated by 1,000 years? Because that's the only way you can get around Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. It's the only one that makes sense. Okay? That's all. Now, please do not demonize people who have a different view. They have a legitimate argument, but when you read Revelation 20, I don't see how you can squeeze that 1,000 years into Daniel 12, verse 2, as meaning one single moment in time. Both are resurrected believers and unbelievers. All right? Now, if that was the only argument for believing in a premillennial 1,000 years on the earth, that's not the best argument, to be quite frank. It's a decent argument, but it's not a very persuasive argument, in my view. What other reasons do we believe there has to be a millennium? Well, and if you don't understand this, or you're not convinced of this, I just make you one very simple challenge. Get the Old Testament prophetic books out, just the minor prophets, and Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you read them carefully and prayerfully. And I don't mean when I say this, I'm disparaging people who are amillennial or postmillennial, but I'm saying this in my experience, if you read them carefully, what you discover
that there's coming a great tribulation for the Jews. That there's coming Jesus Christ to reign from Jerusalem. That there's coming a time when the Jewish people will become a revived, restored, spiritual nation once again in the end times. Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 is so clear, so explicit. That there's coming these battles of Armageddon in the end times against the Jewish people. That the Jewish nation will rise once again on the earth. That the curse that came in Genesis 3 on the earth will be partially lifted. There's lots and lots of verses that says that the earth will spring forward and the animals, the lamb and the lion will lie down together. The people will live much longer again. There's all these verses in Isaiah speaking of this period of time that has never happened in world history. You've got to fit them in somewhere. Okay? Then we're told in the book of Revelation, Christ will reign with a rod of iron when he returns. Now, you don't reign with a rod of iron over sanctified, resurrected people, do you? Because they can't sin. You wouldn't need a rod of iron in heaven. God doesn't reign with a rod of iron in heaven. There's no need. A rod of iron suggests what? Judgment. Power. Now, why would God need to reign, or Christ need to reign with a rod of iron on the earth in the future? Because there are people in that millennium who don't have glorified bodies, that are sinners, that have a sinful nature like you and I have. Now, where did they come from? Go back to Revelation 20. I know I'm jumping around a lot of things today, but I want you to see this if I can. Before I close. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired. Here. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison that he's been bound in. Now what type of prison was it? Remember? It's a prison in verse 3 that he should deceive the nations no more. He doesn't have the same power and influence that he has today over the Gentile nations. For 1,000 years Christ is reigning. Christ is a sole monarch. Dictator. To use the right sense of the term, from the city of Jerusalem over the whole earth. Habakkuk tells us, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the mountains cover the earth." You know, or the rivers cover the earth. Sorry, it's a time of great revival, great spiritual growth, a wonderful time for the 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations. Ah, here comes the devil again, and he deceives the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Where's that? Jerusalem. So that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He gathers a people, Gog and Magog, from all the nations of the earth, and comes to the city of Jerusalem for one last battle. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire, Revelation 19. They're gone. They went here at the end of the tribulation period. They were destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. So where does the devil get these people to rebel? I mean, because if everybody is resurrected here, with sanctified bodies like Christ, cannot sin, how can they get people to rebel? Now, if you... Here's a simple answer. I don't exactly know. But I'm going to give you the best answer I can give you. During the tribulation period, at the end of it, does every Christian die? No. Some people don't die at the end of the tribulation period. A third of the Jews survive the tribulation period. They, therefore, must enter the millennium along with those who've been raptured and resurrected with, they've got bodies like Christ's body. So there's going to be people in the millennium. Some have a body like Christ, which cannot sin. They rule and reign on the earth. There's another group of people who have bodies like you and I have now, that have a sin nature or sinful tendencies. Saved, yes, they come through the tribulation period. They haven't been destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon because they've got converted. But they don't have glorified bodies yet. You see? And can a husband and wife marry then? Yeah. Can they have children?
So during the 1,000 years, can their children be born? Yeah. So those children clearly are the people who rebel against the Lord and join with the devil at the end of the millennium. And isn't that exactly what happened in the history of Israel? Their parents came into the land of Israel, that generation with Joshua, they stood firm, but as soon as that generation moved off the scene, remember, there arose another generation who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and they turned to idolatry, rebelled. That's the history of Israel. So my suggestion, I can't prove this, I don't have a Bible verse to say this, is that those who come into the millennium with unresurrected bodies, bodies like you and I have right now, it's their children are those who clearly must do this rebellion with the devil at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Whew. Covered all of that. And I've hopefully given you those main positions. And here's the other problem, and with this I close because of time. We really have to stop. Another big problem with this amillennial, postmillennial position is this. Not only do they have no solution for all those Old Testament passages about Christ reigning on the earth from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, about this rebellion, Gog, Magog, Armageddon, mentioned in Joel, mentioned in Zechariah, mentioned in Revelation 20. They can't fit that into their belief system. Most of them, if you ask them, they say, I don't understand it. They just tell you, I don't understand all these passages. I just know that there's only one resurrection. That's what they go back to. I just know that there's only one general resurrection of righteous and unrighteous, and I'm holding on to that belief based on Daniel 12, verse 2, John 5, verse 28. How all that other stuff in Zechariah fits in, I don't know. They'll tell you. Or what they do is they apply it to the church. They say, this is the church. Which is also silly because it talks about Edom and Jerusalem and all these countries. It's so specific. That's how they try to get around the problem. But here's to me where they have a big problem more than anything. Now it doesn't apply to everybody who's post-millennial or amillennial, but it's a big number of them. What to do with the Jews on the earth today? How to explain the fact that throughout the last 2,000 years God has preserved them as a distinct race? How to explain the fact that he brought them back to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel? Because in their system, there's no millennium. Their system, there's no relevance for the Jews. And yet all these prophecies are about what? The Jews. And a revival of the Jews, a restoration of the Jews. One prominent amillennialist was asked, what relevance today is it that the Jewish people have been preserved as a distinct race and are in the land of Israel? What relevance? He says, there's no relevance. No relevance. Is he relevant? He said. Now, by doing that, he's missing one of the great opportunities to defend the truth of God's word, isn't he? Because the existence and the preservation and the restoration of the Jewish people is one of the great statements of why this Bible is true. Sad to neglect that. And I'm not going to talk about verse 3. We'll talk about that next week. I've managed to do 2 verses in almost 1 hour. But verse 3 is a wonderful verse. And I believe it's primarily speaking of the Jews who evangelize the Jews in the tribulation, but it also applies to you and I who reach others for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we'll talk about that next week. And hopefully we'll finish the rest of Revelation, or Daniel chapter 12. If we can. Elder Boone, close us in prayer. Thank you.